I do hope you take time to read the articles that we publish in the newsletter each week and encouraged by those. Last week, Dwayne Leach had an article on the general revelation, God revealing himself in creation. And today in the newsletter, Jeff Horn has an article on special revelation, God revealing himself through the word, not by my great planning, but by God's providence. We're going to look at things related to those issues, general revelation and special revelation. I want to focus our attention this morning on Psalm 19. So if you go in your Bible to Psalm 19, very familiar psalm, maybe a top 10 in its familiarity to us, a favorite psalm of many, and I know to me as well. When I was a brand new believer, I started reading the Bible, started reading in Genesis 1, Matthew 1, and Psalm 1. And after a couple of days, I came across Psalm 19. And honestly, I didn't understand a lot of the psalms at the time, but verse 14 was really one of those first verses that popped out to me and had become the cry of my heart, and is still one of my favorite verses down to today. But over the years of studying this psalm, it continues to offer up riches as I studied it many, 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 many times over the years. It's a great psalm. Many times people break it into two parts. First part in verse 1 to 6 deals with general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and he teaches something of his greatness. And also then verse 7 to 14, people break it up as special revelation, the word of God. And it's more valuable to us than the revelation of creation because its effect, its benefits on us. I actually think it's helpful to break it into three parts. Verse 1 to 6, general revelation, God's greatness in creation revealed. Then verse 7 to 11, special revelation, the word of God, its value, its benefits, its effects on us. And then verse 12 to 14, the psalmist's response to what he has talked about, and should be our response as well. It's attributed in Psalm 19 to David. It says, a psalm of David in the heading there, a psalm of David. David, king in Israel, lived about 3,000 years ago. In his last words in 2 Samuel 23, he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. As well as in that section, David says that the Spirit spoke through him. So the psalm I penned, probably by David, is God's very word for us, written 3,000 years ago, but relevant for us down to this very morning, relevant for our lives. It is for the choir director. After David moved the ark to Jerusalem, Asaph was one of the chief musicians. He specialized in playing the loud-sounding cymbals. We don't know if he is this choir director or not, but it was originally set to music. Now, the music wasn't inspired and hasn't been preserved for us, although many songs that we sing are based on especially the first part of this psalm. In fact, this morning, one of the songs we sang related to this psalm, at least many songs that come from it. But the text is inspired and for us. Verse 1 to 6 is the first section. In verse 1 to 6, we see general revelation. We see God revealing himself in creation. It's really summarized, the main point of this section is summarized as stated at the beginning of verse 1. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. That's what this section is about. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Glory is an interesting word. The Hebrew word is kavod, like the way it sounds. It's also an interesting word. The noun relates to the verb to be heavy. The noun here, glory, kavod, can literally mean something that's heavy. It can be used of a heavy man. It can be used of a heavy rock. But figuratively, it can be used as something that's heavy in the idea of something that's important, something that's great. We still kind of use the word weighty this way today. We might talk about someone throwing their weight around. Well, it's not a sumo wrestler bouncing around a room. It's someone using their influence, their importance. And that's the way it's being used here. The idea at verse 1 is the heavens are telling of the importance, the preeminence, the greatness of God. Now, all of creation reveals something of God. That's why Job, when God questions Job at the end of the book of Job, God can point Job to the ostrich, to the horse, the Leviathan, behemoth. Those things show us something of God's wisdom, his design, his power. But here the focus is on the heavens. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. In the Bible, there's basically three heavens. There's the atmospheric heaven where the clouds move, the birds fly. There's the stellar heavens that God made on the first day. He populated on the fourth day with the sun, the moon, the stars. Also, the Bible talks about the third heaven that Paul was caught up to, the place where God manifests his presence today, most fully the place Jesus Christ is, the place that departed saints are today. But here in Psalm 19, the focus is on the first and the second heavens. Basically, everything you see when you look up, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. You know, a great painting shows something of the greatness of the artist. If I were to draw you a picture up here and hold it up for you, you'd know I wasn't a great painter or artist or anything. But if Michelangelo, look at some of his work, for example, you see the greatness of his work, but also shows something of the genius of the artist. Same way with someone who builds cars or builds houses or makes stuff of one kind or another. The product reflects something of the maker. Well, here in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory, the greatness, the importance of God. He is the designer. He's the creator, the sustainer, the guider of all of creation, including the heavens. You know, they say there's enough energy in the average thunderstorm that would equal thousands upon thousands of nuclear warheads. And that's just the average thunderstorm. I looked up again how many stars that we estimate there are today. And currently, at least what I looked up, currently scientists estimate, I have no idea how they do this, but they estimate there's around 10 billion galaxies with an average of 100 billion stars each. That means there's one with 21 zeros after that, stars that we know about in the observable universe. That's 1 billion trillion stars. I don't even know how to start comprehending that number. You know the amazing thing is? One amazing thing is every few years that number just increases. 2 years ago, scientists came out and said there's at least 10 times more stars than we thought there was last year. And that happens every few years. As we see further and further with our telescopes, the number just seems to exponentially increase. You know, I thought about showing you pictures and different things, but I'm not real good at that. You can stop by Sound Words and pick up some books that go over the details of creation. There's great videos out there that go over the details. One of my favorite videos related to this type of thing is God of Wonders. I know it's online someplace. You can also pick it up there. I think it's well done. Goes over some of the details of creation and what they reveal about God a little bit. Also, I didn't mention the announcements. We have the women's conference and the men's conference coming up in a few weeks. I think middle of February for the men and towards the end of February for the ladies. But for the men's seminar, Jason Lyle is going to come, and he's an astronomer, a very smart guy in the scientific area. He's going to talk about some of the details of the heavens declaring the glory of God. So one more details on the greatness of creation, stop by Sound Words, pick up a book, come to men's conference. But verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Go to a couple verses related to this. Go to Psalm 147, if you would. Psalm 147. Psalm 147 begins, praise the Lord. It's good to sing praise to the Lord. He builds the walls of Jerusalem, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounds. Then verse 4, the God who does this, he counts the number of stars. He gives names to them all. Great is our Lord, abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. You know, many other passages in the scripture too. I was going to go to Isaiah 40, but you can look that up on your own. Many passages talk about the fact that the heavens are great, and they reveal something of the greatness of God. He counts all the stars. We think there's at least 100 billion, trillion, whatever the number is. God has a name for all of them. And as they exist right now, God controls them all. Shows something of his absolute greatness. Go back to Psalm 19. You know what, though? Job tells us, after referring to the weather and the constellations, he says, these are just the fringes of his ways. Who can understand his mighty power? Psalm says in Psalm 113, his greatness is above the heavens. The heavens don't match his greatness, but they do declare something of his greatness, his glory. This is one of the reasons that creation is always being attacked. It's attacked by unbelievers trying to diminish creation, diminish the Creator. It's also attacked many times amongst professing believers. Sometimes we're told we don't need to worry about the details of creation, of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 of the Bible. Just worry about the theological points. You know what? There are theological points in the details. One of the things that God creating all things and the way he's told us he's created them does, it declares his absolute glory, his importance, his greatness. And not only is attack of creation attack on God the Father, it's attack on the whole Trinity. We know the New Testament makes clear that Christ Jesus created the world. John 1, Colossians 1. He brought all things into existence. You attack creation, you attack God, you attack Christ, you attack our worship of him. Gil was just in Revelation 4 like yesterday, right? Or a couple years ago. But in Revelation 4, as you see the Father seated on his throne in verse 11, he is worshipped by the hosts of heaven. Because in verse 11, he created all things. By his will they were created and exist. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. They reveal something of his greatness. Second part of verse 1, their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, God didn't have human hands when he created. Anthropomorphic language. How did he create? He spoke, and it came into being. So figurative, poetic language here. The heavens declare his glory. Their expanse declare what he has made. And just like that work of art shows something of the greatness of the creator, the artist, God's heavens, the stars. I won't go into the details. It just boggles my mind, and I can't go into the details. How great, vast, beautiful, intricate the universe is. And God made it all and reveals something of his greatness. Verse 2, when is this declaration being made? What's being declared? His glory. When is this declaration being made? Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. The message of creation to the heavens is continual. It's day and night. It's every day and every night. And there's also great variety in its proclamation. You know, I used to work construction, and I'd go to work every day and be outside. You see the clouds pass with all their variety and beauty. Day to day, every day, declares something of the greatness of God. Night to night, you know, get away from some of the light pollution. You get away from the city. We used to go to a camp in Wyoming with a high school group. And not a lot of light, not a lot of people in Wyoming, so you get away from the city. You look up and, wow, you know, you see just so many more stars. You see the Milky Way. Night to night, with great variety, and every day and every night. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. What knowledge does it reveal? Well, it reveals the greatness, the glory of God. It reveals something of who he is. And it reveals that men have a responsibility to worship him. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul picks up on the idea of creation revealing God in Romans 1. He may have had Psalm 19 in his mind. He definitely knew Psalm 19. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we know the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Then verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why do they do this? What are they doing? What truth are they suppressing? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God has revealed himself in creation to all men. The heavens declare the glory of God, and God himself has made it evident within men that there is a creator that they should worship. He's done that with the creation. What's it reveal, verse 20? His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen, so clearly. The end of verse 20 says that men are without excuse. All men know there is a God whom they should worship because creation makes that abundantly clear to them. God has done that. Verse 21 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or glorify him or give him thanks. But they came futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. But something of God's power, his attributes, is revealed in creation. Now, Romans 1 here says, all men reject that knowledge and worship creation rather than the Creator. But the knowledge is evident. You know, this is a starting place for evangelism. I don't have to prove to anyone the existence of God. God has already done that. Now, I point out to someone what God has proven. I show them the Word. I read Romans 1 to them, but God has already proven to them. You know what my starting place is? What God says they are. And I share the Word of God with them. I share the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, with them. The problem, getting a little sidetracked here, but Romans 1 makes clear the problem that we have before salvation is not a problem of evidence, of proof. Creation makes men, it's so clear that there's a God that we should worship, it makes men to be without excuse. The problem is not evidence. It is not proof. The problem is, verse 21, the hardness of men's heart. People choose to reject the Creator and worship the creation instead. The solution, verse 16, the gospel. Go back to Psalm 19, though. The heavens declare the glory of God, day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveal knowledge. There is a God who is good, who is all powerful, whom they should worship. By the way, creation makes this abundantly clear, but Hebrews 11 says the only way we understand the details about creation, that God brought all things into existence out of nothing, is by faith. It's through the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It's by faith that we understand the worlds were created out of nothing. So creation makes clear to men there is a creator that should be worshipped. But believers only understand the details of that by faith. Back in Psalm 19, what's revealed? God's glory. When's it revealed? Day by day. And there is knowledge communicated in it. But how is it revealed? Verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech. Verse 3 says, there is no speech. The idea is the message is clear, but it's wordless. There's no audible words. You know, we had the decorations around church the last few weeks of the wordless book. You know, the original wordless book, creation. It's clear, it's manifest, so much so that men are without excuse. But there's no audible words. There is no speech, nor are there words. And this being wordless, in some ways it opens a message up to all men, all languages. It's not limited to Hebrew or Greek or Akkadian or English or German. It's for all men to know. And verse 4 adds on this. Where is the message proclaimed? Verse 4. Their line goes out through all the earth. Their utterance to the end of the world. It declares God's glory continually without words, and it does it everywhere. Their line, that word line can refer to a measuring line, or it can refer to a line of text, as it does in Isaiah. The idea is their message. Their line, their message goes out to all the earth, even their utterance to the end of the world. This is a global, it's a universal message. No one can escape it. Sometimes the question's asked, what about those who haven't heard? You know, will God judge them too? What about those who haven't heard? You know what Psalm 19 says? You know what Romans 1 says? It says, all have heard, not the gospel message, but all have heard the message of creation that makes them, it's so clear, God makes it evident within them that they are without excuse. You might, and sometimes also the question is asked, well, what about those who respond positively to natural revelation, to the declaration of the heavens? If we believe the Bible, if we believe Romans 1, it says no one does. No one responds to that message because of our sin. We only respond, we'll get to this in just a minute, salvation comes when someone hears the word of God and believes. But it's universal, verse 4. Ends of the world, all the world. Now the end of verse 4 to verse 6, the psalmist poetically describes the most prominent object in the heavenly skies, the sun. Verse 4, end of the verse. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. The sun, the most prominent object in the heavenly skies, poetically described. You know, every night, like the sun's going on a camping trip or a tent, goes to bed. In the morning, it comes up like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. As it goes forth, it's like a mighty man, a warrior, a strong man running its course. Verse 6, its rising is from one of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The stress again on its universal effect. You know, all of life on planet Earth, I'm no scientist, I don't know how it works, but they say all of life on planet Earth, you know, is caused by the heat of the sun. You know, we're still in winter, basically. But, you know, in a few months, it will warm up a little bit, and the flowers will pop up from the sun. Nothing escapes its heat. Nothing on Earth, and no humans on Earth. The message, it's universal. Nothing escapes the revelation that God proclaims through his creation, through the heavens. Declares his greatness, declares his glory. You know, fallen man, as I already said, and Romans makes this clear, the creation should turn our eyes to the Creator, just like that piece of art, to use an illustration. The art, you know, we might marvel at the art, but also, you know, recognize the greatness of the artist behind it. Creation should do the same thing, but Romans, we read, makes clear, men don't turn to God and worship through creation. Instead, they turn and worship the creation. The revelation of the heavens, it's universal, it's continual, declares God's glory to men without excuse, but does it without words. Verse 7, transition. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. There's a somewhat abrupt transition between verse 6 and verse 7, both in content and style. In verse 1 to 6, the author has been dealing with general revelation, the heavens declaring the glory of God. Now in verse 7 to 11, he deals with special revelation, the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The word, we're going to see, transforms the hearts of men. It's greater, it's more valuable to us because its effect, its benefit, its value to us. In verse 7 to 9, there are six parallel statements, six statements that are pretty much parallel with one another, that declare, that describe the word of God. In the first part, especially in the first few lines, there's a description of what it is. In the second line of second part of each line, there's a description of what it does, its value, its benefit, what it does to us. So its character, its effect on us. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord. Law is Torah. That's the Hebrew word. We even use it in English sometimes. It refers to instruction. It can narrowly refer to the Mosaic law. It can refer to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Or it can refer to all of God's word. And I think that's what's referring to here. The Mosaic law would be included. The Torah, first five books of the Bible would be included. But this is true of all of God's words. The law of the Lord. Now, if you're a careful Bible reader, you notice a change here. In verse 1 to 6, God has been referred to as God. And that's El in Hebrew. more general term for God, stressing more of his sovereignty, his power. In verse 7, there's a change to Lord. And your Bible is Lord, probably in all caps, capital letters that spell Lord. And the word behind this is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's God's covenant name, his more personal name. In Exodus chapter 3, God's going to send Moses to save Israel. And Moses says, "Who should I say sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am has sent you." That's where the name Yahweh or Jehovah comes from. It comes from the idea of to be. God is the one who is. I am. The idea of the name, behind the name, is he is self-existent. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to exist. He is the eternal God. He is the I am. Now, you might wonder, like me, why do we refer to him, the name behind Lord here, is Yahweh sometimes and Jehovah sometimes? Basically, it's a matter of transliteration or bringing the Hebrew letters over into English. Usually, we have brought the letter Yod over as J, as many names like Jehoiakim and things like that. But sometimes we bring it over as Y. So there's some debate in the literature. But basically, different transliterations bringing the name over, translated as Kyrios in the New Testament. But it's his personal name, his covenant name, I am. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. That word perfect means it has no pollution, has no error. It's inerrant. You know, there are battles that go on in the church at large over, does the Bible have errors or does it not have errors? And if you believe God's word, if you take the testimony of God's word, it's perfect. In the original manuscripts, it was perfect, inerrant, without anything wrong in it. And we have, you can pick up books and sound words on this too, we have many and superior manuscripts to both Old and New Testament than any other book. The law of the Lord, it's perfect. There are no errors in it. Turn back to Psalm 12, if you would. Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. I don't know anything about refining metals, but if we refine something seven times, it's probably pretty pure. That's the idea. It's perfect. There's no errors in it. As silver refined in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. Back to Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. No errors. Also implied in this word, it's perfect. Not only are there no mistakes, there's no problems with it. There's no useless, needless, misleading words. You know, you give a student a paper. A teacher might tell a student, write a paper 7 pages long. Well, a student might write a paper and they have 3 pages, 4 pages, 5 pages, whatever it is. You know what they do sometimes? I've never done this in my own life. They don't always go back and do more research and make the paper, you know, with good content. They just filler. Stretch the sentence out, say this twice. They make it longer and they add stuff that's not needed. God's word has none of that. It's perfect. No errors, nothing needless. Every word in it is needed. Now, we might always feel that way as we come across a genealogy, for example, but everything in God's word is needed. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Verse 7, what's it do for us? It restores the soul. It's restoring the soul. God's word, the Bible as we have it today, it's different than any other book. It's different because it's God's word, it's authoritative, but here the focus is on what it does for us. In a word, the focus here is on its sufficiency for us, our salvation, our walk with the Lord. It restores the soul. It's active. We know Hebrews 4, right? 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces down to the very hearts of men. It's active. It's alive. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the word, when the Thessalonians believed it, it performs its work in them. The word of God is living and active. It affects the human person. It changes us. And here it's restoring the soul. It causes the whole person to turn to the Lord, to be in right relationship with him. It does this in salvation. and in our walk and our growth with the Lord. A couple of verses in the New Testament relate to this. Go in your Bible, if you would, to 2 Timothy, a passage that we come to again and again in our study. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, Jeff's article in the newsletter today is basically on these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the man of God would be fully equipped, adequate for every good work. But look at verse 15. Paul, writing about Timothy, says, from childhood you've known the sacred writings, the scripture, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is the scripture, it is the word of God that gives the knowledge on how to be saved. It gives the wisdom on how to be saved through faith in Christ Jesus. Also go to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter. You can write down a similar verse. James 1:18 tells us that by the word of truth, God has brought us forth to salvation. Not only does the word of God give us the content of what we need to believe to be saved, it is what God uses to bring about salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. Peter says, we have been born again, saved, made new, regenerated, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. How is a person saved? They're born again. How are you born again? Through the word of God. It gives us the content, what we must believe to be saved. And it's what the Lord uses. James 1:18, you can write down. I already said that. What the Lord uses in our lives by the power of the Spirit to bring us to salvation. As we're here, look at the next verse, verse 24. We'll see this idea in Psalm 19:2. Verse 24 says, all flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, flowers fade. But verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It's eternal. And it brings about salvation. Not just salvation, though, but also sanctification. It's also what the Lord uses to grow us in our walk with Him. Look at 1 Peter 2:2. Paul encourages the believers he's writing to be like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you would grow in respect to salvation. God uses His word to bring about salvation and sanctification, growth in our walk with Him. You know what, though? This salvation, it's not automatic. It's not just by hearing the word of God. I had some professors in college that knew the Bible, and they knew the languages of the Bible better than I did and better than I still do, probably. They knew about the Bible. They could tell you about this and that. You know what, though? They weren't believers. Why? Well, because they weren't believers. They had never trusted what it had said. The same problem the Jews had, many of the Jews had. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. It is the word of God that brings about salvation, but only if believed. Hebrews 4, 2. The author says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It is the word of God when believed. That is not just knowing about it, not just having facts about it, but when trusted, when you trust the word, trust the God of the word, that you are saved. You know, people have sat in this very room, and I did for many years, hearing the word of God, by having no profit for my soul, profit for salvation. A person, including everyone here, must believe the message of the word, starting with the message of Jesus Christ, His death for them to be saved. So the word of God brings about salvation, but it's not automatic. You must believe. Go back to Psalm 19. The word of God, it brings about salvation. It's not automatic, but it is necessary. You can't have salvation without the word of God. You can't have salvation without the word of God. Now, in our witness, as we're out in the world sharing and testifying to the Lord's grace, our life is important. The Lord uses our life to testify to the truth. But the Word of God is necessary. Without a person hearing the Word of God and believing it, they cannot be saved. This is why evangelistic strategy, tell people the Word of God. The gospel specifically. Tell them the Word of God. Now, live a godly life, absolutely. That will be used of the Lord, and it's important. But tell them the Word of God. That's the Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So tell them the Word of God. Share the gospel with them. We have an article up here, won't read it to you, but by a very popular Christian magazine on evangelism, the article's on evangelism, it says, why you can't just, quote-unquote, give them the gospel. And he goes on to argue, you know what? You have to contextualize the gospel, not just by translating a language and giving it to them, but even within the same city, you can't reach soccer moms the same way as you do university students. I think you can. Tell them the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The Word of God restores the soul. Now, you might meet them in a different situation, but tell them the Word of God. No salvation apart telling people the Word of God. And, you know, right now, as we're in here studying the Word, we have most of the kids, the young kids, what are they doing? They're being taught the Word of God. You know, a number of those kids aren't believers, probably aren't believers at this time. I wasn't until after high school. But you know why we pour the Word of God into them, into people around us? Because, verse 7, the Word of God is perfect. It restores the soul. It brings about salvation if believed. And I'm a testimony of the faithfulness of all the teachers. I was saved right before I went inside and started reading the Bible and ran across Psalm 19. I was saved in my driveway by myself in the middle of Nevada. I was saved because the Word of God had been poured into my life. Through my parents, through the church, through teachers. It's a delayed sprout seed, so to speak, but it brings about salvation if believed. We need to keep going. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. In salvation, I think it's broader than just salvation here. The King James translates restoring the soul, converting the soul. I think restoring the soul probably includes salvation as well as then restoration of the believer as a believer grows. And the next verses make that more abundantly clear. Verse 7, second parallel statement. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Word of God, it is sure. That is, it is secure. It's steadfast. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. And what's it do? Verse 7, making wise the simple. The simple is the naive one. The person who doesn't have knowledge. One preacher says it's the clueless person. Person doesn't know anything, spiritually speaking. You know, and the naive, the simple person is dangerous. Because they don't know anything. They don't know where they're going. They can get in all sorts of trouble. But you know what makes the naive wise? The Word of God. Testimony of the Lord is sure, steadfast, making wise the simple. I love this. You know, you don't have to start with wisdom to be wise. God's Word doesn't just offer wisdom to the wise. It does that. Proverbs 1 says it gives more wisdom to the wise. But it can take a simpleton, a naive person, a clueless one, and make them wise. Make them wise in their salvation, and make them ever wiser from there. The idea of wisdom is the idea of knowledge, understanding. The idea is skill to live a profitable life, to live a God-pleasing life. And God's Word is what gives wisdom. Apart from the Word of God, no godly wisdom. So what do we need to do? If you want wisdom, immerse yourself in the Bible. Not as a monk. You know, throughout church history, people have locked themselves away from all responsibility and said they're just going to devote themselves to the Lord. You know, that's not biblical. We devote ourselves to the Bible as we do what the Lord has given us to do. And it makes us wise as we believe it, as we obey it. We'll skip the verse, but write down Psalm 119, verse 98 to like 101, right in there. It talks about the Word of God makes the psalmist wiser than his teachers, wiser than the aged. That's not the goal, just to be wiser than the others. But God's Word, it gives wisdom, and it can give great wisdom. Now, I'm not going to teach you how to change your oil. or open a bank account. We'll tell you the important things in life. Where do we come from? Why are we here? What's the purpose? Where are we going? How should I think about marriage, family, money? Everything the Bible talks about gives wisdom on. And it gives wisdom to those who will search it out. Before we move on to the next verse, a warning. I've been in 1 Corinthians in my studies with the Alpha Omega group right now. And Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, really, don't mix God's wisdom with the wisdom of the world. You know, we many times think we can take some wisdom from the world and some from the Word of God and try to mesh them together. This happens all the time. People try to mix in their traditions with the Word of God. They nullify the Word of God. Throughout church history, I'm reading some on now. You know, people always try to mix in the so-called wisdom from Plato, Aristotle, these guys, and try to mix them with the Word. You know what happens? God's wisdom is overshadowed in law. So don't mix. God's Word is sufficient. Don't add to it because it's His Word, and you don't need to add to it. It is sufficient to make you wise. Verse 8, the third parallel statement, if you're keeping track of that list. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. They're right. They're exactly correct. In the construction world, you might say they're plumb level and square. There's nothing out of kilter with them. The precepts of the Lord, they're right, rejoicing the heart. The heart isn't just the seat of the emotions in the Bible. The heart is the seat of also the thinking and the will. It's the inner man. It's the control center of the man, so to speak. And the Word of God rejoices the heart. It brings gladness and joy to the human heart for the believer, one who believes and obeys it. And we sang this song, last song this morning, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Some of you might be listening right now and, you know, God's Word doesn't rejoice my heart. In fact, you know, sometimes God's Word makes people angry. God can't say that. That's not true of me. So rejoicing the heart, and again, it's not automatic. It rejoices the heart when believed. And if you believe it, you'll obey it. It rejoices the heart. This doesn't mean the believer can't enjoy other things. It's false teachers, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4, that say you must avoid marriage and these foods. We should and can enjoy God's good gifts of creation. You know what the bedrock of our joy is? The Lord and His Word. It is what rejoices our heart. You know what this means for the believer? It means we can have this joy regardless of circumstances. When things aren't so good, yeah, they're not so good, and that's painful and that hurts, and it is a true trial. But you know what? The Word of God. I go back to the Word of God. It rejoices my heart. When things are good, same thing. We can have a joy despite circumstance because the Word of God. How does it do this? Well, I think many ways. You know, it first and foremost brings a person to salvation. If you hear the message of Christ and believe it, you're saved. Escape from judgment. Become God's child with glory beyond compare. It teaches us about God, who He is, His character, what He's done, what He's doing, what He will do. It promises us glory. It comforts our hearts. It shows us the way to live. It rejoices the heart. And it is sufficient for this. The world searches for happiness in every way, you know. You see books all the time. Secret to happiness here. Secret to happiness here. Secret to happiness here. Searching for some semblance of happiness, of peace, of contentment. You know what God says in Isaiah? He says, the wicked have no peace. If you don't have a right relationship with the Lord, there might be a veneer of happiness. There might be a passing pleasure in sin. But there is not the joy of the Lord. It is through salvation and through the Word of God that a person can have their heart rejoicing. This is also sufficient for believers. You know, sometimes believers get miserable, get depressed, anxious, sad, and we do experience the normal emotions in life, and that's right in their proper context. But you know, when I'm sad, when I'm down, you know where I need to go? Well, this says that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So I go there. You know, it's not automatic again. It's not, well, I checked my Bible reading off. I didn't give a thought to it. Why am I not happy? You know, do you believe it? Are you growing in your understanding of the word of the Lord? It rejoices the heart. The believer finds great joy in the word of God. You know, there is diligence. There is even discipline and even duty in our study of the Bible. Colossians commands us to let the word of God richly dwell within you. So there is a diligence, a duty. We don't always feel like doing it in our flesh. But you know, it's not a burden. It's not a drudgery. It's not torture. If it is continually, you have to ask yourself, you know what? Do I truly believe it? Or just say I believe it? For the believer, the word of God rejoices the heart. Now, let me say before we move on, this doesn't mean it's always going to be painless. You know, if you're doing something you're not supposed to do, thinking something you're not supposed to think, you come across the word, and, you know, Proverbs says the words of a friend wound, something like that. You know, helpful words, they can wound you. They hurt. But for the believer, you know, even when the word of God rebukes us, corrects us, you know what? The outcome of that, a closer walk with the Lord, it rejoices the heart. Verse 8, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Pure, similar to perfect. There's nothing wrong in them. There are commandments. And the Bible's full of both promises, history, and commandments. Sometimes there's a big deal made of, you know, don't focus on the commandments of the Bible. Don't focus on the imperatives, just the indicatives, they say. So just focus on the statements of the Bible, promises, not what it requires. You know, focus on all God said, what he's promised, and what he says to do. And his commandments, they are, verse 8, they are pure, and they enlighten the eyes. You know, if we shut all the lights off in this room, you don't know who's around you. If you didn't memorize ahead of time, you know, maybe you know your wife or your kids, but you know, who's behind me? You don't have understanding. Turn the lights on, oh, I can see, I can figure things out, I can understand. God's word gives us spiritual enlightenment in salvation, and as we grow, we study his word, you know what? It peels the blinders back. Why are we here? What's my purpose in life? How should I deal with this? Maybe not the exact thing you're to do, but the principles are there. It enlightens the eyes so we can see, we can understand, we can live as the Lord would have us live. And they're pure, they're right. You know, all God commands us to do, it's for our good. All he prohibits us to do, we shouldn't do. His commandments, all of his word, it's pure, it's right, enlightens the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, believers, I think, will fear the Lord forever. But here, the fear of the Lord, it refers to the word of God. It refers to the fact that the Bible, the word of God, produces fear of God in the believer. Not only does it produce joy, it rejoices the heart, it produces a fear of the Lord. As you understand who the Bible says he is, he made all things, his glory is above the heavens, he demands a penalty for sin, there is a fear produced. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119, a couple of verses on this. Turn quickly. Psalm 119, verse 38. You can also read Deuteronomy 17. The king was to make a copy of the law, write it out by hand, study it and do it, and he would learn the fear of the Lord as he studied and obeyed the word of God. But Psalm 119, verse 38, the psalmist says, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. As we study the word of God, it should be increasing our reverence for the Lord. Also go to Psalm 130, if you would. Psalm 130. Pick up verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Peter talked a little bit about this last week. The fear of the Lord isn't just terror. It involves fear, true fear, and reverence and awe. It involves a proper response to God and who he is and what he has done. Here there's forgiveness with him. And that's for to boost a fear, a reverence, an awe, a proper response to him. Go back to Psalm 19. So the Word of God is called the fear of the Lord because it should produce and does produce in the believer a fear of the Lord. Verse 9 says, it is clean. No contamination, no error, nothing needless. It is clean, enduring forever. We read that in 1 Peter. Men are like, we sang about it too. We're like a vapor. But God and His Word is forever. It might not be popular, but it will never grow old. It will never change. Christ says, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. We should attach ourselves to that to have eternal life. It is eternal. It will last forever. Verse 9 continues. And by the way, the parallelism in verse 9 starts to break up. Verse 7 and 8, very strong parallelism. Verse 9, parallelism still there, but starts to break up some. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. God's negative judgments and His positive evaluation, His decisions, as recorded in the Word and all of them, they are true. That is, they correspond to reality. There's nothing wrong in them. There's nothing false in them. God's Word tells us the way things really are. It is true. And verse 9, it is righteous altogether. Not only is it true, it is right and righteous. It is good. It tells us what is true and righteous. As you're listening, if you know the Bible, you know many other verses refer to these different truths. Psalm 119, 160 refers to this. The sum of your words is truth. They're righteous altogether. Verse 10 and 11 then continue to talk about God's Word and tell us something of its value, more of its value, its benefits for us. Verse 10, your Word, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the dripping of the honeycomb. The two illustrations talks about the delightfulness, the desirableness of the Word of God. They're more desirable than much fine gold. All the wealth in the world pairs in comparison to the value of the Word of God. You could own this world, all that's in it. If you don't have the Word of God and believe it, your eternity is still sunk. You'll still be separated from God forever in hell. This is more valuable than all wealth. And it's more desirable. Because it's more valuable, it's more desirable. You know, we wear ourselves thin to get rich. And we should work hard. But you know, God's Word, do we have any of the same effort towards God's Word? It's sweeter than honey in the dripping of the honeycomb. It's delightful. It's refreshing. Psalm 1 that talks about that man doesn't listen to the world, doesn't find his thinking, his values, his life there, but he delights in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. You know, is the Word of God that way to you? You know, it's like honey. It's delightful. I love it. It's like gold. You know, I'm willing to sacrifice some things to know it more. Why is it so valuable, delightful? Well, obviously because of verse 7 to 10, all the things it does for us, rejoices the heart, converts the soul, makes wise the simple, enlightens the eyes, produces the fear of the Lord. But also, verse 11, who can discern his errors? Moreover, by them, by your word, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Two more benefits of God's word. There's warning and there's reward. The Bible warns us what to watch out for. Both in the life to come, both in eternity, it warns of hell. You read through the book of Acts, for example, and just see how many times the apostles, I lost the word, but they warn. Christ says the same way, it warns. It also warns in things in this life. Read the book of Proverbs. You do this, you'll suffer. The Bible gives His servants, and it gives all men warning, but His servants, those who belong to Him, those who serve Him, are the ones who listen up. Pay attention. It says, don't do this. It's not good for you. It's not pleasing to the Lord. It warns, and verse 11, in keeping them, there is great reward. In keeping the Word of God, there is great reward for the believer. Keeping is not just having. Keeping is not just knowing about. Keeping is not just believing the facts, so to speak. Keeping is believing and therefore obeying. keep them. In keeping them, there is great reward. There is reward. The reward of heaven, again, I've referred to this already, Revelation 21 and 22. God promises that glory, that future for those who trust in Christ. You want to talk about great reward? I mean, to rule and reign with Christ, to be a co-heir with Christ by believing in Jesus Christ, that's great reward. There's also reward in this life. You can read the book of Proverbs. You do this, ouch. You do this, better for you. There's great reward. You see, there's focus on verse 7 to verse 11 on God's word, especially its sufficiency for us. The heavens declare the glory of God, but from Romans 1, men harden their hearts against that and worship the creation. But the word of God, it's sufficient. It's what we need. It's what the Lord uses. We don't have much time to look at verse 12 to 14, but verse 12 to 14 is the response of David, the response of the psalmist. He basically has three prayer requests. Let's look at them briefly. Verse 11 says, who can discern his error? The idea is he can't discern all his own errors, but God and his word can. The request then is, number one, acquit me of hidden faults. He prays for forgiveness. After contemplating God's greatness in creation, and especially his word, he recognizes he didn't line up with it perfectly. Acquit me, you know, not just of great transgression, but even those hidden ones. He recognizes he needs forgiveness and he asks for it. Verse 13, also, second prayer request, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. He prays first for forgiveness. Secondly, prays for preservation from sin, especially presumptuous sin, arrogance, and high-handed sin. He basically prays for freedom from sin. Let them not rule over me. Even the psalmist, a believer, recognized that sin could rule over him in a way. And he recognized he couldn't not be under its hand apart from help. He cries out, preserve me. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have power over me. I'll be blameless. I'll be acquitted of great transgression. We don't have time to go there, but God does promise forgiveness for all those who ask for it. Psalm, I think 87, and also we didn't read it, but in Psalm 130, God promises great forgiveness to those who ask. We know the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both go up to the temple to pray. Lord, the Pharisee says, I thank you I'm not like others. I'm not like this man over here. What's the tax collector say? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man went to his house forgiven. The Lord does forgive sin. He's ready. He's willing. The sacrifice has been paid in Christ. All those who come to him in faith, believing what he has said, and call upon his name, he promises to forgive. So he prays for forgiveness, for freedom from the rule of sin. In verse 14, let the words of my mouth, the meditation in my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The third prayer request is, Lord, I want to be pleasing to you. Not just externally, so to speak, but even with my words, even with my thoughts, which the Lord cares about, he considers, he weighs the heart and the motive. Lord, let even those be acceptable, be pleasing in your sight. In light of your greatness, in light of your word, Lord, not only forgive me, not only make sure I'm not being ruled by sin, but positively, I want to be pleasing to you with all my life, including the words, including the insides. And he ends in verse 14. And you can study. There's more depth in verse 12 to 14. He concludes in verse 14, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, is his fortress, his place of protection, and his redeemer. Very interesting word, the kinsman redeemer. The family member, the kinsman, who protects, who provides, even provides a payment if needed to redeem a field or a person. And from the New Testament, we know our redeemer, the one who paid the penalty for our sins, is Jesus Christ. He is by his death our Redeemer. But in verse 14, the Lord Yahweh, the one who made heaven and earth, is his Redeemer. So he prays to be pleasing to him. The message written, the psalm written 3,000 years ago, but just as relevant for me and for us down to very today. What's its message? Pretty clear. God is great. The heavens declare his greatness. It's inexcusable. All men are without excuse. Day by day, universally, without words. But the word of God's even greater, and it's sufficient. Converts the soul, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, gives us wisdom, warns us, promises reward. We should be devoted to it, delightfully devoted to it, to know it more, to obey it, to believe it. And I think we should have the same response to the psalmist. Lord, forgive me. Lord, free me from sin. Don't let sin rule over me. And Lord, I'm going to be pleasing to you. Great psalm. I love it. I hope you do too. Let's live it out. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your great salvation. Lord, thank you that you are the great and awesome God who made all things. Lord, your greatness is unsearchable. Lord, may we not have small thoughts of you. Lord, but thank you for your word, because apart from your word, we would still be lost in our rebellion and our sin. Thank you for your word that brings about salvation, Lord. It also gives us everything we need for life and godliness. May we love it. May we delight in it. Like it's much fine gold, like it's sweeter than honey to us, Lord. Lord, we are sinners. We need your forgiveness. We need your help. But through your word, through your power, and through your spirit using these things, Lord, we can be pleasing to you. Lord, take the message of Psalm 19. Transform us by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.